Grace and I had the opportunity in 1990 to make an extensive trip through Europe. It happened to be our 40th wedding anniversary. Actually fell at the end of 1949, but our celebration took place in 1990. And I remember on that trip we were taken to Istanbul. It's one of the old cities of the world, and as you probably know, in ancient times it was the crossroads of the ancient world, and the Great Bazaar takes you back in mind to those times when they came on camels and donkeys from all over the world and brought their produce and their products into that area, and there they would buy and sell. Our hotel was on the European side of that body of water. As you know, that city is both in Europe and in Asia. And all that separates the two parts of this city is this body of water. Well, one day we got on a bus and we crossed the Great Bridge and went to the part of the city that is in Asia. And over in that area, there's a beautiful highway or avenue that goes right along the water. It's up a little high. It gives you a beautiful view over the water and back to the part of the city in Europe. And that day, there were a great number of people present. Now, we knew they were tourists. They all had very sophisticated cameras. But it was rather interesting to note that some had very sophisticated telescopes. But as we walked along and looked at them, no one was taking pictures, and no one was looking through the telescopes. So we were perplexed and wondered why all these people were gathered there on that day with all this equipment, and they weren't doing anything. Well, as we walked along, all of a sudden we heard in a loud voice the word, "Look!" And everybody looked up, and we looked up, and there they were, the thousands of eagles coming out of Russia on their annual migration down into the northern parts of Africa. What caught everybody's attention, what made them run for the cameras and the telescopes, was the word, "Look." Now, the portion that we have been looking at, this one verse, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it begins with the word "behold." And its basic meaning in contemporary English is "look." Let me ask you a question. Most of you are retired, but can you remember in your working days when you had a coffee break and you sat down with your colleagues, and as you talked in your ordinary conversation, you used the word "behold"? Not likely. I have 7 grandchildren, and they often ask for stories, and there have been occasions when I've had them gathered around and I tell them a story, but I never use the word "behold." It's almost an archaic word, but it's a very special Bible word. And its basic meaning is "look." It's a word that catches your attention and directs you towards something. Scholars tell us that it means something that can be seen, something that can be heard, something that can be understood. Well, we read in our verse, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Now, if you analyze these phrases, you realize a day is coming, as we mentioned yesterday, when the Lord Jesus will return enveloped in the glory of God. That will be a great sight, but you can't see that today. There's nothing yet that you can see about his actual return. When he comes, and we're going to notice this morning, there will be tremendous sound. He comes with the trumpet of God. It raises the dead. There'll be much to hear, but you can't hear that today. But there is a message in the Bible that you can understand. And it comes to climax in the book of the Revelation, and we find it in this verse. He definitely is coming. Look, he is coming. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We look forward to that day of glory, but we only see it today by faith. I've mentioned also the sound of the trumpet. Paul uses that more than once. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But you can't hear it yet. But you can understand, for the message runs right through the Bible, he's coming back. Now, the background for this verse, verse 7, is not only in Daniel chapter 7, where reference is made to the clouds of heaven, but you also find it in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and I'll read the portion to you. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. There shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the portion goes on. It sort of breaks up the whole people of Israel into families and groups. It even separates the men from the wives. And they all mourn this one whom they pierced. This is the background then for what you have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now let me note with you this morning the contrast between Zechariah and Revelation 1. This is just a good example of many other cases in the New Testament where a seed thought is brought from the Old Testament, but it is definitely adapted to the message of the New Testament. You can put it another way. Something specifically related to Israel is expanded to take in the whole world. Now notice some of the things that you have in this comparison. The first thing is in Zechariah, you read, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, scholars tell us there is no way of identifying some historical case in the history of Israel when someone was pierced in the sense of crucifixion. I'm not going to suggest it did not happen in some way, but crucifixion was part of the Roman Empire. When you go back into the Old Testament, if a man failed or did something wrong, he was stoned to death. So though you can't pick up some historical precedents, you can't say, well, it refers to someone. You can do that in Psalm 2. We talked about that yesterday. Psalm 2, first of all, speaks about David. And then from David, It is expanded onto the messianic level, and it deals with the Lord Jesus. It's very difficult to do this in Zechariah. This may be one of those rare portions where, without any historical incident, the Spirit of God points forward directly to the messianic age. But what you have is this phrase, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They, the people of Israel. Now notice in Revelation, every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. Now it is expanded on a global stage. Not just Israel, but every eye will see him. It includes also those who pierced him. No doubt referring specifically to that first generation of the Christian era and to the death of the Lord Jesus, but I would think also it would include all of those who in one way or another, primarily through their attitudes, they have rejected the Lord Jesus. Now here's another example. You read in Zechariah, "There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Every family of David, Nathan, Levi, and so on, they will mourn and their wives apart." But when you come to Revelation, all the tribes, all the kindreds, all the nations of the earth will mourn because of him. It's like you look at something specific, and then all of a sudden it opens up and takes in the whole world. In Revelation, all the nations of the world will mourn because of him. Another comparison between Zechariah and Revelation. In Zechariah, "I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication." I think as you read the prophecy, you realize the door is open to restoration. There's a spirit of grace and supplication that is poured out on the people of Israel. When you come to the Revelation, you read, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And I was suggesting to a friend this week, in view of the tenor of the Revelation, you don't perceive any door that is open for repentance. You've come now to the last stage of history. A good example would be the judgment of God. It has come forth from God more than once, but it is always held in check. It never goes the full course. The great classic example is the story of the flood. The whole human race should have been destroyed. And that judgment came, but God held it back. It did not run the full course. 8 souls were spared. And please remember, when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the emphasis is not on Noah. The emphasis is on God, who in pure grace spared that man, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. There are many cases where the judgment comes, sometimes like a flood, but God stops it. It doesn't go the whole way until you come to the book of the Revelation. And then the judgment will go its full course. I suggest, and it's only a suggestion, that in the book of the Revelation, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's not a mourning of repentance or of a change of heart. It's the right realization. They made the wrong decision, and the wrath is coming, and in nature, it is eternal. Now, as we think of the fact that he's coming, may I suggest to you this morning, and kindly, that there is nothing hidden or secret about this great event. Let me share with you again the words of the Lord Jesus. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about that generation. He's talking about many of those who are his enemies. And in the human race, the moment is coming when the Lord Jesus will appear with great power and great glory. But to narrow it down, and as we suggested some days ago, there are many aspects to the overall coming of the Lord Jesus. We often talk about the rapture. Well, let's think about that for a moment this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now sound, vital, loud sound accompanies the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first phrase is, it's the authoritative, commanding voice of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I don't know if we're so sophisticated and quiet in North America. We miss some of the more ordinary things of life. But down in the Dominican Republic, where we lived for so many years, and when we were young, both Grace and I traveled hours on horseback along the northern coast when there were no roads, no electricity, no telephones. We were young and it was a great experience. I've been on those journeys. I remember the first journey. Never been on a horse in my life. And Mr. Reed sent me out with some of the young Dominican men on a trip along the northern coast from Puerto Plata going eastward. We went as far as you could go in a little bus on a sand trail until you came to the first river, and that was the end of the road. And that's where the horses were. My horse wasn't very large. Most of the horses in our country are not large. And when I was young and stood tall, I was 6 feet tall, and I got on this horse. My feet almost touched the ground. The equipment wasn't the best equipment. And we began this journey. Now, after the first hour, believe me, I was already tired and weary. And in the little Spanish I had, I said to my friends, how long is it to our destination? And with a smile, Dominicans use their chin to point, and they would go like that, which means just down the road, not far away at all. Well, it was 9 hours later when we arrived at our destination. I don't know how this happens. I wrote about it in an article that was published in Missions recently, but I don't know how this happens. You can be weary. You can be bone sore. You can see the horses panting and perspiring, the sweat. But when you get to your destination, something happens. They draw on inner reserves of strength, and the horses start to gallop. And the people who ride the horses are reinvigorated, and they draw on resources, and you arrive in a cloud of dust with shouts of welcome. And your friends may be in the little home somewhere in a store, and they hear the shout, and they come running out. And they respond in like manner, and with shouts, they welcome you into their community. Well, we talked yesterday about the patience of the Lord Jesus. You know, from our point of view, 2,000 years, I don't know how you describe that in time elements that belong to eternity, but he is patiently waiting. The Father will give the sign to come. And he comes. He doesn't just walk in quietly into the history of the world again. He's coming for the group he loved and for whom he died. He comes with passion, with enthusiasm. The Lord himself will burst out of eternity back into time, and he comes with a shout. It's that shout of welcome. It would basically be the shout that says, I'm here. I've come at last. I've come, as John says in John 14, I've come to receive you unto myself. It will be a glorious moment. Apparently, he does not come alone, because reference is made to the voice of an archangel. You've seen the paintings. I've seen them here in the United States of the Civil War. And you see the general. It could be George Washington. It could be some other general. He's on horseback, and he's riding along, and behind him, and in a sense around him, are his officers. The key figure is the general, but he is accompanied by those who are close to him, his officers. You can see that in the history of the world. When the Roman generals won a battle, it was a decisive victory, they would return to Rome. They were not allowed in the city. They camped outside of the city. The reason they were not allowed in the city, they would not be allowed in until the city was ready to receive them. They would paint the houses, put up the banners. Everything would be ready. And then on the given day, the general dressed in white, followed by his officers dressed in white. And then the soldiers were also allowed to dress in white. In that sense, white is the color of victory. They would march into the city and receive the applause of the inhabitants of the eternal city of Rome. Well, the Lord Jesus comes back. He comes with the voice of the archangel. Now, my knowledge of the Greek language is limited, but scholars tell us that phrase is open to the interpretation that it includes all of the archangels. What you have is a chorus of archangels, and they come with their call, with their shout. They follow behind the Lord Jesus. He himself refers to his coming that he will come with his mighty angels. But again, you have sound upon sound. He comes with a shout. They come with their united voice. And then as the climax, you have the trumpet of God. Now again, this is the book that we mentioned when we began our conference, filled with apocalyptic literature. It is filled with symbols. It's hard how to visualize or describe this term, the trumpet of God. To us, it would seem rather irreverent to think of God himself blowing the trumpet. But it's the trumpet of God. And the trumpet isn't an instrument that you find among a very select, let's say a quartet of violinists who are going to play chamber music. You won't find the trumpet there. I'll tell you where you'll find it. If you go up to Stratford in Ontario to see some of the Shakespearean plays, when you go into that beautiful large auditorium, you wait around until you know it's near the time, and if you're not watching your clock, all of a sudden you will hear five people. You won't see them unless you happen just to be where they are, because it's a very large theater. They blow the trumpets, and the sound reverberates through the whole theater. You know it's time to go and take your seat. It happens at intermission. You may be out having something to drink or taking a stroll among the gardens, and then you hear the sound of the trumpet. It's time to come back in and take your seat. This is the trumpet of God. This, in a sense, is God's approval of all that's happening. It's his call, his summons. So you go back and you take this all into your mind, the Lord himself, his shout, and then you have the archangel, possibly a chorus of archangels and their great call, and then you have the trumpet of God. Believe me, there will be much to hear. There are some who would suggest that only those who belong to the Lord Jesus will hear the Lord shout, the archangel's call, and the trumpet of God. I am not by nature controversial. I would never question or argue with those who so think. But it does seem to me, as you read this portion, to take the idea you only will hear this wonderful sound, and the world will go on oblivious to what is happening, seems to be stretching the point. How then would we understand it? I'm going to give you a suggestion. You remember the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He's outside of Damascus. He's journeying with a good group of people. We don't know how many, but Luke says those who journeyed with him. He is the commanding figure, but of course he has his associates. They're even bringing the chains to take back prisoner, the Jews, to Jerusalem for trial and possible execution. Now, just outside of the city, a great light comes down around these men, not just Paul. Luke specifically mentions those who journeyed with him. They also reacted to the radiance of the light. It's another worldly light. You may have noticed it's a great light. It's brighter than the sun. It's brighter than the sun at noon. In the language of 2,000 years ago, this is another worldly light. I suggest it is the glory of God, because Paul himself gives the inner description of that conversion experience when he speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he saw outside of Damascus. Now, the light that Paul saw, in the midst of that light, there was a person. He did not know who the person was. He did not understand why that person was talking to him in such a way that it bothered him. And finally said, "Lord, who are you?" And the answer came back, "I am Jesus." Paul says, "Have I not seen the Lord?" And the implication is he saw him clearly outside of Damascus. Now, those who journeyed with him, they saw the light. They never saw the person. Then again, in the three narratives that you have in the Acts of the Apostles about this incident, you have reference in one that they heard the voice, and in another that they did not hear the voice. And it seems to be a contradiction. I don't think it is a contradiction. They heard the sound, but they never distinguished the words. They never received the message. So you have a great event. Paul is at the very center of it. He sees the glory, and he sees the Lord Jesus. He hears the voice. He understands every word, and he answers. But those who were with him only saw the brilliance of the light, and they heard a sound. They missed the whole message. It could be similar on that day when he comes. We will hear his voice. We will know it. His shout of welcome. We will also hear the great angelic choir as they accompany him, and we will hear the trumpet of God that will raise those we've known and loved who have died. They will come and their bodies will be raised, and we will all be transformed and changed in a moment and ushered into the presence of the Lord. I think the world will be aware that something awesome has happened. They will not understand what has happened. It will be a great occasion. Our time is going by quickly this morning, and I would like, let me look at the time. We still have a few moments. I'd like to make a quick contrast and ask you some very personal questions. The first one, imagine you're in a seminary, you've got your paper and pencil, and the professor says to you, I want you to answer in a couple of lines this question. Who came the first time? Now, there's the second coming, there's the first coming. The question is, who came the first time? And secondly, how did he come? Well, when you ask a question like that, you go back to the Bible and listen to these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if the Apostle John was seated in the class, when the professor asked that question, he would answer God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if Paul graced our company and he was present, I know what he would answer, for he wrote, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, how did he come? Well, think of the words of Paul. There are so many words that could be used this morning. But Paul, referring to the Lord Jesus, who is the Word that was and is God, he wrote these words, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now in Philippians 2, you have some great Christological statements. Although it's beautiful, please remember this. Paul didn't sit down and decide, I'm going to write a doctrinal statement on the person of Christ. That's not why he wrote this. There were people in the church that were fighting for their rights. And as an illustration, he simply tells us about the Lord Jesus. And he begins with that phrase, who being in the form of God. The word form, you've got now and then to be a little bit technical and understand the terms. The word form, listen to how some translations render it. Who being in very nature God. Another. He always had the very nature of God. Another one, though he was God. Now the word form in English can lend itself to things that we express outwardly. That's not the thought here. The word form refers to the inner nature, the essential nature of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now the outward expression of that nature, you can pick that up in the next phrase, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That refers to the expression of that inner nature. I think about that and I think of a singer. In nature, he is a singer. If that is true, then outwardly he sings. We were in Wales. I was telling some of the friends down in the big pit, but before we went down, it's a mine that's been kept open for tourists. We had the helmet on and the light, and we had the battery pack and so on, and we heard singing, beautiful singing. And I looked around to see if there was a radio. There was no radio. And then I noticed it was coming from the shaft, and it was getting louder and louder. And we found out there was a group of school children down in the mine, and they were on the shaft, and they were singing. And as they came up, it came louder and louder. Beautiful. The next Sunday at church, I mentioned it to one of the friends. He said, you know, Jim, we in Wales, it's not that we sing that well. It's that we like to sing. And that maybe makes all the difference. But a singer, by nature, he's a singer. If he is, he's going to sing. He's going to express that. The Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, that's his essential nature, had every right for the outward expression of all that God is. But he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. It's a difficult phrase, but it is translated in different ways. It simply means he wasn't fighting for his rights. Remember the situation in Philippi. He wasn't fighting for his rights. What did he do? Well, he made himself of no reputation. Now, this is one of the phrases that has caused a lot of controversy. Let me read some of the translations. He made himself nothing. I don't know how you understand that translation. He emptied himself, a well-known translation. Of his own free will, he gave it all up. You'd have to qualify what that means. Another one, he made himself nothing. But I think all of us here this morning understand what that means. He did not fight for his rights, and he was quite willing to come down into our world without that outward manifestation of what he really is. Now listen to some of the great Greek scholars. Lightfoot put it like this. He stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Didn't change his nature, didn't change who he was, but he was quite willing to put that aside. Westcott, another great scholar, he refers to it as laying aside the mode of divine existence. Very similar, that outward expression. If you want an idea of what that means, read Ezekiel chapter 1. It is absolutely awesome. Filled with symbols, wheels that move within wheels, angels and archangels. Tremendous scene. It's the throne of God. It's the glory of God. It's the mode of divine existence. Or you come to Daniel 7, and Spanish is better than English. Millions and millions of angels surround his throne, and they attend and they assist him. It's an awesome sight. It's the mode of divine existence. The Lord Jesus was willing to lay that aside. Some people question Charles Wesley on this hymn, and I think that's unfortunate because I've lived in Latin America, been surrounded by poets. Poets are unique. And Charles Wesley was not writing a great doctrinal treatise. He was simply picking up these thoughts and expressing them in poetry. And he wrote, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. His mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. The problem some have is with the word love, emptied himself of all but love. Well, if you think of it in a sentimental sense, you've got a serious problem. But I take that word in the sense of the nature of God. God is love. It goes to the very essence of his being. And Charles Wesley is simply reminding him, he emptied himself of all but that inner essential being. And he came down into our world where he gave his life for us. Little illustrations help us. John Reed, we used to call him Old John Reed, was the father of Duncan Reed, one of the pioneer missionaries in the Dominican Republic. John Reed lived to be over 100 years of age. In his 90s, he told me this story of a little boy who was sick in London, England, and he was hospitalized. One day in the morning, the nurse came and said to the little boy, "The king is coming to visit the children's hospital today." The little boy almost got better with that news. He straightened up his bed and his pajamas, and he sat all morning on his bed waiting for the king, but he didn't come. They brought him his lunch, but he didn't have any appetite to eat. He was waiting for the king. He waited all afternoon, and the king didn't come. And when they brought him the supper, he said to the nurse, "You deceived me. You told me the king was coming, and he didn't come." And the nurse smiled, and she said to the little boy, "The king came this afternoon. He came right into your room. That was that elderly gentleman, and he put his hand on your head, and he talked to you for a few moments. That was the king." And the little boy said with indignation, "That was not the king. He didn't have the crown on, he didn't have the special garments, and he wasn't holding the scepter. That was not the king." And try as she wanted to convince the little boy, as far as he was concerned, the king had never come. Why? He came dressed as an ordinary gentleman in an ordinary suit, and the little boy didn't recognize him. The God of heaven came into our world as a real, authentic human being, and the world never knew who was here. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The last phrase in that portion in Philippians 2 is just too awesome to dwell on too long or to make many comments about, and that is that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How you can ever imagine that the transcendent God came into our world as a human being and went even to the point of death, the death of the cross, it just staggers the imagination. Again, it's Wesleyan, "Can it be that I should find an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love that thou, my God, shouldst die for me." The language is awkward. People still wonder if it's the right language. Some try to modify the last thought. It is a mystery. But the person who came the first time was God. And he came in our humanity, and he was never recognized. Now, as we conclude, let's go back to our seminary class. You have a new sheet of paper and a pencil. And the question is, who is coming the second time? And how is he coming? Well, listen to the scriptures and the rare use of the term Jesus in the epistles. When it comes to entering into heaven, we read, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, right through the cosmos." Who is he? Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. No, no. Jesus. The man Jesus who lived in our world went right through the cosmos. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We read, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus." Where did he enter? In the same portion, he has entered the presence behind the veil. Who went in? The man that we knew through the Bible as Jesus. He entered into the presence of the Father. His present position in connection with Stephen. Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And again in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where is he? Right in the midst of the divine glory, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who returns? Well, this is what the messenger said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Who's coming back? Jesus. Paul says to the Thessalonians to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Paul doesn't use the term Jesus very often, but he uses it there. Jesus is coming back. And when you think of the consummation of all things, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is the Lord Jesus who is coming back. How is he coming back? Well, in Titus you read these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared," epiphany, "has appeared to all men." That's the past. It's also the present. It refers to the Lord Jesus. He came and he appeared in our world. And through the Holy Spirit, he goes on teaching us now, day by day. That is the past and present epiphany. He has appeared. We know him by faith, and we love him. Then you read, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." How is he coming? There's one article there. Now, in the old King James Version, I think there's a weakness in the translation, and I noticed that the new King James Version, which I use, have corrected that weakness. There's only one article, and you read, "You are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing." It's one event. What does it mean? Well, for us, it's a blessed hope, especially if you're my age and you have arthritis. And you take more pills than you've ever taken in your life before. And the preachers tell you he's coming back and you're going to be changed. It is a blessed hope. A blessed hope. What will it be for the world? I'm going to suggest to you that for the world it'll be the glorious appearing. The world will eventually know at last who the Lord Jesus is. Now notice that the last phrase, it's the glorious, it's the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I suggest to you, not like this, our great God and Jesus Christ. That's not the thought. Grammatically, it can go either way. But when you find a situation where by grammar you cannot ascertain exactly how it should be, you go by the context. And in this context, the grace of God refers to the Lord Jesus. He has already appeared. Through his Spirit, he's teaching us today. And the day is coming when he's coming back. How does he come? He comes as the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Spanish, some of our translations, and in some English translations, you have a footnote, and the footnote states, this is one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament to the full deity of the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be when he comes back, and he comes as the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that glorious appearing. Let's go back and remember the world. Today they still think that Jesus is just a myth. Many do not believe in his resurrection. They certainly do not believe that he's coming back. Imagine what it will mean to the world when the Lord Jesus comes back as in this glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. The impact for the world will be overwhelming. And in that whole overall aspect of his second coming, you will come to that moment where we've read in Revelation 1, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And those who pierced him will mourn. All the nations of the world will mourn." There will be a recognition on the eve of that last judgment that they miscalculated and they never knew who the Lord Jesus really is. Father, bless us now as we move out into this beautiful day. Be with us, watch over us, give us joy and happiness in Christian fellowship, and may the truth of the return of your Son burn brightly in our hearts, for he may come today, and we would respond as John responded, Amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. Bless us now, we pray, in his name, Amen.